In Revelation 21, in one it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" In the past 8 weeks, I have done 6 funerals in a period of 8 weeks. Just did one last Thursday. And I'm very, very much mindful of the heartache and the pain that's associated with the death of a loved one. People feel the sting of the absence of this person who they cared so deeply for. And so when I look into the future and I see that God's ultimate plan is to reverse the curse, something, by the way, the government can't do. I want to make sure you know that. Because really, the problems that we have on planet Earth are the result of sin in planet Earth. But God takes care of that, doesn't he? And when he does, there's no more sickness and no more suffering and no more pain. There's no more sea. But did you ever think of this? There's no more cemeteries, and no more hospitals. And this is the state in which we are going to live. And this whole process began way back with God's plan for our redemption. It began with that time when we saw prophesied and fulfilled the incarnation, which is an amazing thing to me, that Jesus would leave the glory of heaven and come to this earth and become one of us so that he, in obedience to his Father, could go to the throne and die in our stead. He would bear my punishment and my sin so that I could be made right with God. Now, I don't know if that rings your bell. If it doesn't, your clapper is broken. So we had the incarnation. And then we had the crucifixion. And we had also the resurrection, when Christ conquered over death. Sin and death, the two great enemies, were conquered at that point. And then 40 days later, I mean, he walked around the earth. Folks, he walked around the earth for 40 days. There were 500 plus different witnesses who witnessed him alive after the resurrection. That is an amazing proof. He walked around for those 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, what did he do? From the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven. And the next thing that's going to happen in the prophetic calendar is something that excites me to no end. And that is, at any moment, he's going to come for us. Does that ring your bell? He's going to come for us, and he's going to take his bride to himself. And then after that, he will come for his throne, and he will rule from this earth. I'm so excited about these things. There was a man that, when I was speaking about future things, he wanted to argue with me about the rapture. He wanted to argue, you know, about, is it pre-millennial? Is it mid-tribulational? Is it post, or is it pre-wrath? And so the only way I could resolve it with this guy, because he was just dogging my trail through the whole weekend, I said, you know, I believe very strongly that God is a fair God. And because God is a fair God, he will take you according to what you believe. He stopped and he thought, well, then I'm pre-tribulational. He believed me. That's the thing, that's he believed me. So what I want to do with you today, in the time that I have, and I perhaps will not use all of that time, but I want to cover with you some things that make the second coming so distinctive, so unique. I want to cover these facts that you see revealed to us in the Word of God about this wonderful event. I was telling my wife today, just after studying this at lunchtime, I said, think about this, Cindy. I mean, he is coming back. He's literally and bodily coming back. And we're going to see him. We're going to actually see Jesus. Again, I'm almost charismatic at this point. But don't worry, I calm down. I soon reverted back to the frozen chosen where I belong. But the facts of the second coming are unique, and I want to point them out. They're in your notes there. The first one on page one is that the second coming, this is basically a definition, make sure we get it. The second coming refers to that closing moment in redemptive history when Jesus literally comes to this earth and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, that was brought up by Pastor Scott and others yesterday. In the same place from which he ascended, Acts chapter 1, 9 through 12. We should probably look at that. We will in just a minute. His second coming will initiate his millennial reign on earth, which will eventually become his eternal reign in heaven, in the new heaven and earth. It is also at the time of the second coming that our Lord will render judgments upon the nations, those who survive the tribulation. You can read about that in Matthew 25, 31 through 36. And the basis of our Lord's judgment will be the success or the failure to extend mercy to the remnant of Jewish believers during the tribulation. In other words, the judgment will be based on how you dealt with his people. Next page, a lack of righteous works will evidence their unconcern. And such individuals will sympathize with the world dictator and support his cause. They will be removed from the earth and will be cast into the eternal fire to undergo eternal punishment, verse 46 of 24th chapter. It's important to keep in mind that this is not the great white throne at the end of the millennium, but this is what happens at the second coming. I believe that that's the reason why the world mocks the second coming, is because the second coming involves judgment. And the world does not like judgment. A guy told me, I believe in a Jesus that is so loving he will not judge anyone. And I said, well, that's not the Jesus of the scripture. That's the Jesus of your own imagination, your own feelings, and your own liking. Because the very first thing he does is exercise judgment. Next paragraph, a little sentence. The Old Testament believers and the tribulation saints will be raised at this time to inherit the kingdom. Revelation 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 states explicitly that the saints will sit in judgment of the world. I love what Pastor Miller talked about last night about the fact that they're already. Well, look at that. Revelation 20 in verse, I think it was 5, might be 4. No, it was 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Those are the raptured believers. I like that he pointed that out, that they are with Christ during this time. Listen to this. You are going to be co-regents with Christ during the time of the millennium. I can't believe that. Somewhere out there, there's a sister Phoebe, who is one of my grammar school teachers, who would say, I object to Jerry, co-regent of anything. But God in his grace saved me, this wretched man that I am, and he's made me qualified, and you as well. And that ought to excite you about your relationship with our Lord. The apostles will be raised at this time and given the responsibility of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was referenced, I think Pastor Scott brought that up in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 48. By the way, as they were going through all of the stuff that they had, I thought, I have no thunder left. But I do still have a few things, and I'll give them to you as much as I can. So that's one of the unique things about the second coming. It is literal. It is actual. Christ will come, and he will take his throne, and we will reign with him. And the tribulation saints and the Old Testament believers and all the apostles, all of them will be together with Christ during this time of his reign. Now, fact number two. Number two. At the first coming of Christ, only a few people knew that Jesus had left the glory of heaven to come to this earth and to bear our sins on the cross. When you look at Luke chapter 2, it's quite evident, and this is going to mess with some of your nativity scenes at home. I'm sorry about that. But if you look at Luke chapter 2, you find that at the birth of Christ, there was Joseph and there was Mary. And then an angel appears to the shepherds, and the shepherds made their way down to see if what they were told was true. So in the beginning, there was Jesus, there was Joseph and Mary, and then, as I mentioned, some shepherds. There were no wise men. So go home, remove the wise men, and wait 2 years. And then build a little home for Jesus where they eventually go. Now, that's amazing to me. A friend of mine who lives in Milwaukee, he took me to a place, and I think it's called Candyland. It's a subdivision that dedicates the entire subdivision to Christmas decoration. So from the highway, you could see the subdivision because of the light. And it was like some kind of spaceship landed somewhere in northern part of Milwaukee. And so they take me to this place, and I'm going through it, and it was amazing. The nativity scenes that I've seen were just flat out amazing. They would have Jesus, and they would have Joseph and Mary, and they would have standing in the corner the little drummer boy, and forget him. They'd have the wise men. This one house had the Smurfs. And the shocker of all, they had a life-size picture of Brett Favre with a football at the nativity scene. The imaginations of people, it just blows my mind. It's just not true. At that first coming, only a few people knew that the Lord of Lords and King of Kings became one of us and was here on this earth. But at his second coming, and that's the point if you draw your attention back to number two, second sentence. And this he did in obedience. He came to this earth, Christ did, to die on the cross. But at the time of his second coming, all who are on earth in the final moment of the world, as we know it, will see our Lord's glorious second coming. This is why Jesus, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, he warns them. Don't listen to anybody if they say that the Messiah is here or the Messiah is out there or he's out in the country. And the reason he said that is because when he comes, every eye will see him. Everyone will know. There'll be no mistake that Jesus has come a second time. Let me show you Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. You know what every eye is in the Greek? Every eye. Every eye, everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Let me show you Matthew 24. Matthew 24, this passage has been referred to so many times over the weekend. But in Matthew 24, verse 29, by the way, it tells us quite clearly the chronology here. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So the earth at this time is pitch black, because God has messed with all of the luminaries of heaven. And suddenly, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They will see. Who will see? All the tribes of the earth. Everyone will see when this second coming occurs. It'll be totally and completely visible, and they'll see the power. That's the unlimited omnipotence of God in His second coming displayed, and His glory. That excites me. The glory is the outshining of the sum total of the perfections of God's attributes. They will be illuminating the sky. So nobody is going to miss it. It's not like the first coming. Everyone will see when Christ comes again. And so that's an important fact about the second coming. Number three, the Old Testament does not give us explicit revelation regarding the extended amount of time between the first and the second coming of the Lord. Now, this is important, and you'll see in just a minute. In other words, you can look in the Old Testament and you'll not find a description of thousands and thousands of years between the first and the second coming. Old Testament prophecy did address the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53, the victorious reigning king whose kingdom has no end, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic promise. But the Old Testament did not explain these two roles would be fulfilled over two comings. We have a hint of it. Look in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You got a hint of it here in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you have him being told to wait. Probably at his ascension, you wait until all your enemies are made your footstool. So there is some sort of hint at a time difference. So Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, implies a gap between the first and second coming. I'm reading on near the end of this number 3, about three-quarters of the way down. The lack of explicit statement in Scripture results in the disciples of Christ and those Jewish people of the first century believing that when the Messiah would appear on earth, he would immediately vanquish Israel of its enemies, establish his kingdom on earth, and restore those golden years of Israel like they had under King David and King Saul. So that's where the confusion lies, for example, with the apostles. They were constantly wondering, is this the time? Is this the time? Matter of fact, that's why they were so disappointed during the time of the Last Supper. Because he says, listen, I've got some bad news and really bad news. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to deny me. And I'm going back to the Father. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. They had to be shocked. Because in their mind, in the Jewish thinking of the first century, and in their mind certainly, they thought that when the Messiah would come, when he would be revealed, he would vanquish Israel of all of its enemies, and he would establish his millennial rule. They did not understand that there was a gap. There's what he did at his first coming, which is to bear our sins and to be our Redeemer. And then there is what he does at his second coming, which is to take the throne and rule from the throne that was promised, according to what God said to King David. And they didn't understand that. Matter of fact, take a look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. I'm always astonished of the patience of my Lord with his apostles. Of course, I'm very astonished at his patience with me. But they so many times did things that I think it would be the end for me. I might say, listen, guys, forget it. I'm going to pick another 12. This ain't working. But here's the case. Now, where we are in Acts chapter 1 is Christ has gone to the cross, died on the cross. 3 days later, he's resurrected. He's been on the earth for 40 days, and he's just about to leave. He's just about to go back and be with his heavenly Father. Back to the glory he had before. And look at what it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So is this it? Is this the time? And what did the Lord say to them? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs, the seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, probably angels, obviously, stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, literally and bodily. He's going to come. And so that means not right away. There's going to be a gap. There is a gap. And they didn't get that. And Israel didn't get that. And that's why they were so confused. Some even say that that may have been a dynamic in Judas. That he thought, he was a zealot. And so he was all for overthrowing the Roman government and freeing Israel from the oppression of Roman rule. And some say perhaps he was greatly disappointed. Because Jesus is saying things like, love your enemies. He's saying things like, my kingdom is not of this world. And so perhaps Judas said, wait a minute, this is not what I signed up for. And he betrayed his Lord. But I just wanted to make sure that you got that understanding. Number four, although the Old Testament does not give us explicit details about the two separate comings of the Messiah, it does give us the reaction of Israel at the time of the Lord's second coming when they realize that they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah at the time of his first coming. This will cause great lamentation to take place. So what we do see, and it's stated in a prophetic manner, is Israel finally, much later, at the second coming of Christ, at the second coming, realizing that they had rejected their Messiah, the anointed one of God, the promised one, and they lament. I'll show you from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. You know this passage. You've had it read to you 1,000 times, I'm sure. But there's one thing I want you to do today. I want you to pay attention to the use of the past tense. Pay attention to the use of the past tense. Because although this is prophesying an event that happened many years after this was stated, which is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, it's also looking beyond that to the second coming. You're going to see what I mean in just a minute. Yes, it's talking about the event of Christ's crucifixion, the substitutionary death, dying in our place. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes. But I want you to notice that this is somebody speaking, and I would venture to say it's Israel, the people of Israel at the time when they realize the rejection that they had made. Now, you watch this in the past tense. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was. What's that tense is that? He was despised, forsaken of men. What tense is that? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. What tense is that? Past. And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They're looking back at something, and they're analyzing what they thought. We thought him to be under a curse. Matter of fact, it says in the book of Colossians, actually from the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so how could this cursed man be our Messiah? This man who was crucified in such a horrific way. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, but he was pierced, past tense, through for our transgressions. He was crushed, past tense, for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I propose to you that these are the words of lamentation coming from Israel at the time of the second coming. They're very much like the ones that we looked at, what was it, yesterday in Zechariah. Look in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. And we want to look at specifically verses 9 through 12. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Once again, what is that? What is that? That is Israel lamenting. It kind of reminds me of what happened in that phenomenal sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? Remember when he finished? He finished, you preachers here, it's a very interesting sermon because his preposition or central idea is the very last thing he says. He says, I want you to know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That was the central idea. That's why he presented, he talked about his death, and he talked about his resurrection, and he talked about his ascension, all to get to that point. And it says, when he was finished, what happened to his listening audience? The people who 50 days ago, many of which were yelling, crucify him. Now they're shocked with the reality that they rejected the Messiah. And what does it say about them? They were cut to the quick. They were you ever have that feeling? I used to have that feeling when my dad caught me doing something wrong. It's like a feeling like, this is my last day on earth. You know what I mean? Your stomach sinks and, you know, you think, oh my. And this is what was happening to these people. They were deeply, deeply troubled inside at the reality. Yes, that's what we did. We rejected him. So the second coming is going to give birth to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior, the exclusive Savior. He is the long anticipated one. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that described him. And there's going to be great lamentation at that time. And I wanted you to see that. Number five. And this one was touched on yesterday a bit. The second coming must be distinguished from the rapture of the church, which takes place prior to the 7 years of the tribulation. At the rapture of the church, Christ comes for his bride, which is the church. And Pastor Miller covered that so well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. At the second coming, he comes for his crown and throne, Matthew 24, 29 through 31, and Revelation 19, which we'll take a look at in just a minute. The second coming is preceded by a series of prophetic events, Matthew 24, 3 through 28, whereas the rapture can happen at any moment and signals the beginning of the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. So I live with this anticipatory attitude that any day he comes for his church. Any day. Now, once in a while, I would tell Cindy on a Sunday morning, I said, man, this sermon I put together is a good one. If he comes, I hope he waits till about 1 o'clock. As if being with him, listening to me, which one's better? But I have this attitude of anticipation. I know he's going to come and he's going to gather us to himself. And I love being with you people. It's going to be a great joy to be with you people forever. Dr. Lutzer used to say, to live above with the saints that I love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints that I know, that's a different story. So I can't wait till you're all glorified. Top of the next page, further at the rapture, Christ meets his saints in the air. Saw that yesterday. To take them to heaven. And it correlates, as Pastor... why do I have a problem with your name? What is his name? The young guy from Masters who did a great job. Tim Miller. I will never forget that name again. Now, at my age, that's quite a statement. You know, I live in an age where I've never seen the same movie. My wife will say, yeah, we've seen that. I'll say, no, we haven't. I live at a time when I get to hide my own Easter eggs. And when I go down to tie my shoe, I always ask myself, is there anything else I need to do while I'm down here? So I'm sorry, Pastor Tim. Yeah. Even in my phone, I have a picture of Cindy, and under it says wife. Oh, gee. It's a strange thing getting to be old. But anyways, he did a great job yesterday helping us out with understanding that Christ would meet them in the air. And then we who are alive, what's going to happen to us? What was the Greek word? Yes, harpazo. We're going to be snatched away, taken away, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Number six. The impeccable character and integrity of Jesus supports the truth of his second coming. Simply, what I mean by that is he says over and over again, he's coming. And whenever he makes a promise, do you understand his character's on the line? When Jesus said, for example, he told his apostles, listen, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And they're going to arrest me. And they're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. And then 3 days later, I'll resurrect. When he made that promise, his integrity's on the line. If that didn't happen, then Christ is not who he says he is. He's a proven liar. That's why when liberal people tell me, I don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, I think Jesus is just a good moral man. And I'll always bring that issue up. I say, do you know that he promised that he would die on the cross and resurrect? And they said, yeah, I suppose that's in the Bible. And I say, yes, it is. And if he didn't resurrect, and if he didn't die, then he's not a moral man, because I don't know of a moral man who's a moral man if he's a proven liar. So here Christ says, as a matter of fact, let's look at the verses in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now that's Christ talking. And he says, I am coming quickly. Obviously, he doesn't measure time in the same manner as we do. I'm an impatient person. Are you impatient? I'm an impatient person. I need to do better with patience. God knows that, and he teaches me patience. But here, he is saying, I'm coming quickly. Well, in his measurement of time. Matter of fact, in James, we're going to look at that at the end. One of the exhortations to you and I concerning his second coming is, be patient. He says, I'm coming quickly. You say, Lord, you got a different idea to quickly. Take a look at Revelation 22 and 7. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, Christ says, I am coming quickly. And on it goes. We could look at the 12th verse there. It says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He so effectively dealt with sin at his first coming. So we can anticipate that he's going to bring us to the final phase of salvation. And that final phase is that you would be conformed to the image of God's Son, that you would be glorified. And God is going to carry that out. Christ will make that happen. Number 8, I'm just going to mention, because my time is gone, I want to make sure that I give my good brother Marty an entire millennium to tell us about the millennium. So I want to give him a sufficient amount of time to do that. But the second coming of our Lord will be the focus of ridicule in the last day. If you look at 2 Peter, you'll see what I mean. 2 Peter in chapter 3. Verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, to which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What he is saying, Peter is saying, is these individuals are forgetting. See, the real issue, the reason they're mocking the second coming, is because with the second coming comes judgment. And so what he is saying is they forget that God has already pulled the trigger on his righteous judgment once before. It's called the universal flood. So he will do it a second time when he comes, resulting in the entire destruction of the present heaven and earth. Verse 7, it says, by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So the earth, as we know it, will be destroyed. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up, to make way for a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness reigns, where there is no more death, no more sin. And we'll be together all the time. I had an African-American fellow student at Moody that always, when we would talk about this, at that day when we would be together in the eternal state, he'd always put it this way. It's a place where there'll be always howdy, howdy, and no goodbye, goodbye. We'll always be with one another. Now, there is an important practical lesson that's found in this passage in 2 Peter, in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You have been fully informed. And this weekend, I have just enjoyed the richness of all that we have received. All that we've received, all these details, you are now fully informed of what's God going to do in the final chapters of planet Earth before he starts up the new heaven and the new earth. So what's my practical response? Well, the first thing he's telling me is that letting me know about the future is not simply to excite my curiosity. It's kind of interesting to know these things. But what he is saying to me is that my response, so look at that verse again, verse 11. My response to this should be holy conduct and godliness. What's holy conduct? Holy conduct is basically you and I living a set apart life, set apart from this fallen world, and governed by the righteous regulations of God. That should be our response. It's holy conduct. The regulation of my behavior should be a set apart one. I can't be perfectly holy. That belongs to God and him alone. But I can live a life that is distinguishably different than a lost person. And that ought to be my response. You say, why does he want that from us? Because our transformation can be attractive. People could want to know, why are you different? Why are you unique from me? And so he says there's a holy conduct that need to emerge from you as a response. And godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is simply a devotion to God, a dedication to God that you bring with you into every arena of life, in which you demonstrate your relationship with him by emulating him in the context of life. That's the response. This wonderful news ought to promote in you holy conduct and godliness. And that conduct, that godliness, can be used of God by people asking you, what made the difference in you? What made the difference in you? My neighbor once said, and I'll close with this, why are you and Cindy the way you are? And I thought, uh-oh, he noticed we were estranged. No, he was saying he didn't understand. He saw us always to be happy, always to be pleasant with them and kind. And so I was careful not to rob God of his glory. I said, it's not me. It's not because I'm some sort of morally nice guy. It's certainly not because I'm a perfect husband. I'm near perfect, but not perfect. It's because of the transformation. It's because of the gospel It's because of what faith does. I told you I would close with that. I was lying. See, I'm not perfect. The doctor is in charge of ovarian cancer operation. When my wife went through that, he was taking out a port from her body in which they inject this stuff to kill the cancer. And when he was done, he came out into the lobby and he said to me, "So you're a minister?" I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He said, "How did you become a minister?" So I said, "Do you have time?" And he said, "Why?" I said, "Well, it takes time for me to explain this." So he said, "Yes." And he sat down. He still got this surgery stuff on. You know, he looks very professional, very cool. I did not know that he was on the board of the Archdiocese of St. Louis. So my testimony was that I was raised in a Catholic family and went through Catholic grammar school and all of that. And I was giving him my testimony. And he said, wait, you were a Catholic?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, how come you're not a Catholic now? How in the world did you become a Protestant minister?" That's what he kept on saying. "How did that happen?" And I told him, "By the grace of God." I said, "What attracted me was the gospel told me that salvation was not something that I cooperate with God to earn. It is something that is totally done by God from beginning to end. And I'm the unworthy recipient of grace and mercy." I told him the gospel. You know what he said? "And you were a Catholic?" He just couldn't get over that. I'm sure he went to the meeting and said, "Hey, we got to do something. This kid, you know, he was in our Catholic grammar school and he didn't become one of us or stay one of us." And that's the gospel. The gospel transforms. So I'm waiting for Christ to come. Are you? Do you have an anticipatory attitude? If he comes today, are you okay with that? Even though you missed your favorite program. Let's pray. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have in your word that tells us about the fact of the second coming, that we can live with the anticipation. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It's expectant certainty, because we know factually that you will come for your church and you will come for your throne. And one day we will all be with you forever in the eternal state. We are so thankful because we know that we don't deserve any of this, that this comes to us because of who you are, not because of who we are. And because of your goodness and your kindness and your grace and your mercy and all those things that you bestowed upon us. Thank you for them in Jesus' name. All God's people said. Amen.